Well, first question for the day, how is your summer going so far since it's going by pretty quickly? I mean, can you believe it's summer, right? Can you believe we're there? I mean, doesn't it seem like we were just complaining that it was January? Well, my summer is off to the races, as usual. Over the last couple weeks, this trusty smartphone Google Calendar, which I love so very much, this calendar has included Vacation Bible School. We've had this new stage remodel up here. My wife's been in Indiana. Some of the members of the praise team, we had a talent show appearance in Lakeview. And then this week, I was involved in second and third grade camp at Rock Lake. And, you know, we're just getting going with the summer. I've been so busy. The good news is I forgot to put any bad jokes in this morning's sermon. There it is. There it is. So here's a good joke that I stole from the internet. This is for you, Andrea. The story is told of a young boy who was watching his father, a preacher, compose a sermon. "How do you know what to say?" asked the young boy. "Why, God tells me," his dad replied. "Oh," said the boy. "Then why do you keep crossing things out?" I've been there. My friends, this joke has kept me up at night worse than 50 kids at second, third grade camp. But welcome back to the last couple weeks of our Journey Through James sermon series. And this morning, we're actually wrapping up a two-part message we began last week entitled, A People of Prayer. And it's a two-part message, not because of my crossing things out, fortunately, but because of my continuing to add, I have this tendency to get a little long-winded at times, as you know. Couldn't fit the whole thing in one morning when I was working on the message. At least I didn't figure you wanted me to try. So we're going to return to James 5, verses 13 to 18. If you would pull that up on the back of your bulletin, or it'll be on the overhead behind me as well. James writes the following, verse 13. He writes, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." And he goes on, verse 17. "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." End of text. Last Sunday morning, during part one of our message, we established, if you were here, we established that God's people are to be a people of prayer. We're to be a people of prayer. We established this, and then we asked the question, how? How are God's people called to be a people of prayer? James answers this, number one, in this way. He says, we pray for our suffering and our sick, verses 13 and 14. And this morning, let's proceed with answer number two. What's answer number two to the question, how are God's people called to be a people of prayer? And that answer is this: God's people pray if we've sinned. If we've sinned. Verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. He continues, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Okay, before we dig in too much, one little error in syntax I want to clear up this morning. You notice first off, James says here in the text, pray for one another. I just want to pick on some people real quickly. You notice James doesn't say pray to one another. He says pray for one another. Sometimes you might hear someone try to offer consolation to someone else when a loved one has passed away. They might respond with something like, prayers to your family, or I'll be praying to your great aunt. This is wrong. This is incorrect. And if you haven't heard this, or you haven't run across this, maybe you haven't been on social media long enough, sometimes you'll see this. Sorry to hear about your loss, praying to the whole family. And I understand what people are trying to say. They're trying to say something like, I'm sorry to hear, I'm going to pray about the situation, my condolences, I'll be praying for your great aunt. But I run across prayers to your family often on places like Facebook, and it's a statement that bugs me. You know, do you really think that great aunt Sophie is a medium for prayer in this whole deal? Because God doesn't need Sophie to communicate with you via prayer. God doesn't require a middleman. He can work via your direct prayers to him. So just, again, this is me picking, but praying for, not praying to your loved one. Biblically, there's a big difference between the two. But going back to our text here. In these verses 15 and 16, James has brought up this idea that if we've sinned, we need to be in prayer about it. And this is serious stuff. It's serious stuff. James even goes one step further. This is the part of his advice we may not care for too much. It isn't enough that our text says about the faithful man, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. James is going to make a further suggestion to us. Verse 16, James also adds to the church, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. What? What? Really? If I'm caught up in sin, it may be appropriate to talk to somebody else about it and get them involved so they can pray for me? I mean, I realize these words from James, okay, there's been times they've been taken out of context by church in the past. For example, by confess your sins, James isn't saying find the guy with the collar in the box and tell him about your deepest, darkest indiscretion so you'll be forgiven by God. James isn't saying this yet. This is a common practice. We know of groups that practice this at least once a year, I'm told. And then we have 1 Timothy 2:5, which says, you know, in the Bible, that says the only man who can forgive from on high is Jesus Christ, the divine man. Here's something else James isn't requiring for the church. James isn't telling the church, hey, it's a really good idea to announce your dirty laundry before everyone during a Sunday morning worship service. We see this as a common practice in some churches. We don't want to say, no, there's never a situation in which public confession of sin to an entire congregation would be appropriate. But here's what I'm wondering. What exactly do you say to a complete stranger in the grocery store when you just heard out of their mouth last Sunday morning that they struggle with the sin, I don't know, let's just say of stealing? Kleptomania. Let's just say they have an issue with stealing. You know, you're standing there and you're nervously thinking, keep that guy away from the grapes. I mean, this is stuff that gossip's made of, right? So, you know, in a small congregation especially, confessing our sins in the public arena is likely in many ways to draw us away from being the church to one another instead of drawing us closer in Christ. So how do we go about doing what James says? James says, confess our sins to one another appropriately to allow for prayer. One commentator offers the following, and I appreciated this. One commentator offers that the confession should be as public as the sin. The confession should be as public as the sin. You wouldn't tell a complete stranger that you're a kleptomaniac, much less likely a group of complete strangers, but you might tell an old friend. You might tell an old friend. If you struggle with a porn addiction, you're probably not going to announce it on the PA system at Walmart. You might tell your spouse. You might tell your spouse. You might even tell a small accountability group if you were part of one and it was appropriate. This has nothing to do with these sins, but let me share the following with you. I'm blessed to personally have an accountability partner in ministry. He's an old friend of mine, and he actually, he's a minister of a church in another part of the country. We're old friends. Now, I know his personal struggles. He knows mine. And every now and again, I call him or he calls me, and when we get on the phone with each other, we usually take turns asking each other some questions. At some point, we will arrive at the following question. Well, How are you doing? How are you doing? Now, this is a question that you don't want to have to avoid. It's not a question that you want to have to shy away from, especially when you're talking to a minister. I know the way that feels myself. I'm on the spot. He's a minister. So I can highly recommend one way of going about doing this. Have an accountability partner. Have an accountability partner. It doesn't have to be a paid minister. It just needs to be someone that knows you, someone that understands you, brother or sister whom you can trust and in a situation that's appropriate, someone that will receive your confession of struggles lovingly enough to hold you to God's word frankly and confidentially, someone who cares enough about you to be in regular committed prayer for you and those struggles. It's a really good idea. I understand it could be a tall order sometimes, but if you haven't reached out to someone like that to keep you accountable from committing your favorite sins, I recommend it. God's word recommends it. James recommends it here in our text. We're called to confess our sins to one another. So maybe you're blessed to have an old friend. Maybe you're blessed to have an old friend that could keep you accountable. Or maybe you're blessed enough to have an accountability group. Take advantage of these connections. God has allowed these people in your life. And I know what we tend to think about this kind of thing. I don't need to get someone else involved in this. It's not a big deal. It's not a big deal. I can handle this. I can deal with this. No biggie. When it comes to sin, we're talking about a big deal. Sin is a big deal. We don't make a big enough deal about sin. Sin was a big enough deal to send Jesus to the cross. The tiniest sin in our minds. Don't you think it's a big enough deal to get some help so you stop doing it? I don't care what it is. If you're convicted of a struggle with an ongoing sin, pray and seek out someone from the body of Christ who will pray alongside you. As Christians, we're actually called to draw one another closer to Christ. That's part of the calling. Our Lord expects us not to stay afflicted by our favorite sins, not to stay hung up on these, oh, they're not a big deal. Verse 16, you may be healed. We're called to be healed. So no matter how much we've got it together in Christ in this lifetime at this moment, I know we're going to continue to have this sinful nature. We're going to continue to struggle with it daily. So the challenge comes from James, from our text this morning, to accept his challenge to confess our sins to one another, to pray for one another, to allow others to pray for us in our healing. It's a big deal. And I think number third answer is as well. Again, going back to that question, how are God's people called to be a people of prayer? Well, get ready for the third answer. It's kind of a big one. God's people are called to pray fervently. There's this word actually in our text, fervently. Brothers and sisters, we are called to be people who pray fervently. Fervently is a word, thank you, Webster's, meaning very enthusiastically and passionately. It means very enthusiastically and passionately. We may think it sounds silly. We may think it sounds obvious to say that Christians are to be in prayer this way, but it's neither one. It's neither one for some of us. It should be par for the course, though. And let me explain. I think we know this. If we tend to be, if we're sports fans, fervently supportive of our favorite team, don't we? If we're sports fans. And we tend to be, if we follow politics closely, watch out for us, because this gets fun. But if we follow politics closely, we tend to be fervently supportive of maybe the mayor or the governor or the president, or fervently unsupportive of some of these people, perhaps. We tend to be, if we have a sweet tooth, fervently supportive of a favorite ice cream vendor. Maybe every ice cream vendor. And I looking out there, I see we have a proud Farmer in the Dell employee in the back. Sorry, I don't mean to draw entire attention, but go Farmer in the Dell. I heard so much about Farmer in the Dell for the first 2 years I lived here in Vestibule. Like, it was the promised land, you know? And God's people, the Israelites, came to Farmer in the Dell. I've been to Farmer in the Dell 3 or 4 times now. And yes, it's cracked up to be as far as dessert goes. It really is. You guys are not wrong about this. You know, it's worth having down here at the corner of 46 and Crystal. Now we just need a Cracker Barrel right over here. But I've talked to many people in Vestibule over the last 3 years, and a good portion of Vestibugeans are fervent fans of Farmer in the Dell. So if it helps you to think about your prayer life as passionately as you do your ice cream, go for it. Go for it. That's the way it should be. And here's the thing. Prayer's actually a whole lot better for you than ice cream. I mean, we've got to be honest about that. You can have it before, during, and after every single meal if you so desire. What do you think of that? If you're one of God's people, passionate, fervent prayer should sound sweeter to you than ice cream at every meal, at least biblically speaking. And there's no ice cream headaches. Fervent prayer is a way of life for people of prayer. If you don't believe me, think of ice cream. I know sometimes we're guilty of rushing the activity of prayer. We're guilty of saying grace just to get to the meat and potatoes at dinner time. But in verse 16 of our text, James doesn't leave us guessing when it comes to what fervent prayer can look like for the people of God. He has supplied the sermon illustration today. I love it. Verse 16. Read with me in the second half of this verse. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And then he goes on in verse 17 to talk about exactly who he's referring to. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. He goes back to Elijah. What's interesting about Elijah, we're going to be going through an Old Testament series here before too long, this year, a couple months, Lord willing. What's interesting about Elijah, when we consider the narrative about his life, you know, we start in 1 Kings 17, we go through 2 Kings, the second chapter. Elijah covers every emotion over the course of his time on earth, from mountaintop of the power of God, can't get any higher, life can't get any better, to bottom of the valley in depression, things can't get any worse. Covers it all. We get every shade of this recorded in Scripture, in our Bibles. Now, these extremes are not unique to Elijah, of course. But Elijah was just like we are today in so many ways, and we can find a verse for nearly all of those ways. Here's what's incredibly encouraging to me. The Bible refers to Elijah in our text as righteous. And the Bible says about his prayers that they were fervent ones. This is subtle, but let me say it again. It's important. Elijah had a nature like ours. He was like us, just some guy. Verse 17. He was a man with plenty of doubts. He was a man who struggled greatly. But his faith was in the Lord, the God of Israel. Chapter 17, verse 1, 1 Kings. And so because of this, the Lord used Elijah in extraordinary ways. Because of his prayer life. It all centered around that prayer life. Ordinary guy. A lot of faults. A lot of problems at times. But God used him in extraordinary ways. So much. Kings chapter 17. Elijah could say wholeheartedly that no rain was coming. Then he could turn around and announce in chapter 18 verse 41 that okay, now the drought's ending. There'd soon be a rushing of rain. And Elijah could move faithfully from one to the other. Because he was a person of fervent prayer. He was a person of fervent prayer. I don't know about you, but this makes me think there's hope for my prayer life. Consider that the length of time Elijah went from one petition to the next, from no rain to rain, was longer than I've ministered with you here at Ferris. And yet, he was just as passionate about the one prayer as he was the other. So there's power. Power and fervent prayer, not just in the way God may answer it. And here's the part we don't want to miss.
but in the way God may work throughout our praying it. The way God may work throughout our praying it. What was the point? What was the point? And stay with me here. What was the point in Elijah's faithful, fervent prayers for drought and then for rain? What was the reason for this exercise? Well, for the idol-worshipping world around him, it was to turn them back to the only God who could hear their prayers, says 1 Kings 18:37. But consider that they were coming from a man who was living in solitude by the side of the brook, literally being fed by ravens, being provided for solely by the hand of God. Consider that. And maybe it will tell us a little bit about what fervent prayer can do for a person's faith. What fervent prayer can do for you and for I. James says in verse 16, the power of a righteous person has great powers at his working, because through prayer, God's people recognize that everything comes from God, no matter how he chooses to work. And so the more we give up to God, the more we come to him, the more he can work in and through us. James doesn't refer to Elijah in verse 16 as a righteous person because he could guess the weather, but because of his prayer life. I know it's tempting for us to hear this story, to hear the account of Elijah today and file this account away in the back of our mind somewhere. Oh, it's just another Old Testament history moment. It's not relevant to us anymore. But I'm curious, and I think this is what James is getting at as well in going back to this character and these moments. How's your prayer life? How's your prayer life? Is it fervent like Elijah's? Can you say confidently, this story is irrelevant to me. I don't need to hear it. I don't need to hear about Elijah. I'm good. Just like that. Because I don't think any of us can truthfully look at the life we're living and openly, truthfully say, I am fully, completely, without reservation, 100% dependent on my Creator. I don't think any of us can do that. And maybe there's a reason for that. Maybe there's a reason. I realize that in this day and age, you know, I was talking about that Google Calendar earlier. We're living slightly more sophisticated lifestyles than Elijah, aren't we, today? I mean, you know, come on. I mean, we have things to do. We have people to see. We have lawns to mow. We have businesses to keep running. We have stuff to collect. We have kids to take to soccer practice and pets to groom and vacations to schedule and so on and so forth. And we're busy people, and God knows that. I mean, what does he expect us to do? Pray all the time? Yeah. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, pray without ceasing, the Bible says. And I kind of tend to think in the age of 24 hours, 7 days a week, 366 days a year, Facebook, I think we can probably find the time to pray just a little bit more, don't you think? In a world in which the average, quote, righteous person today is quicker to post it than he is to pray it, we could use a few more Elijahs, amen? We could use people who would be willing, more willing to tune out, tune away from all the noise, all the distraction, all the modern wants and conveniences and idols, and get with their Creator fervently. And that's the challenge here James has for us, that we would be all the more people of prayer. I know we can do better. I know we can do better at that. You know, it's been done before by people who are just like us in every way. Same mountaintop, same valleys, same issues, same faults. And it could be done again. We could do it today too. I'm not saying we got to destroy our cell phones. But how do we do it today? How do we become a people of prayer more fervently? Well, perhaps baby steps. Perhaps we start small. Maybe we just take a prayer journey, if you will, together at first. Yeah, I understand this congregation, the people of Ferris Church, took a journey, maybe similar to Elijah's, the year before my wife and I came to minister with you in regards to the direction of Ferris Church. Many of you know what a prayer journey can look like and be like. Well, my friends, that journey never ended. Never ended. We're still on it. We are still on a prayer journey together as God's people, like Elijah. And we want to continue it together, meaning me, you, church leadership. We still desire only God's will in all that we do. Last week, we had a special time of prayer together at the end of our service. I'd like for us to do that again this morning as we go into our time of invitation. I'd like to see us begin having special prayer meetings like we have in the past. Begin getting together for no other reason than to go to God fervently in prayer. Friends, we have a beautiful prayer room to the rear of this building. We can utilize it anytime. Next Sunday, if somebody wants to come in and spend the morning praying in my office or praying in the prayer room, that during the morning God would work through His people to continue to transform us, His people, you're more than welcome to do that. But here's the thing. It doesn't start here. You don't have to come to the Ferris Church building to pray. I'd like to encourage you to get up first thing of the morning and start, and if you're not doing that already. Let's be people of prayer. People of prayer, individually, corporately, so that God can work through us. This is how He gets things done. I know He's not through with His people yet. I know He's not done with us yet. The Danish theologian Soren Kierkegaard, I probably didn't pronounce that right, but Kierkegaard once wrote, "Prayer does not change God, but it changes him who prays." And I think there's a lot of truth to that. We don't say our prayers because ultimately we want to change God's will to match what we want. Well, maybe we do sometimes. But ultimately, we say our prayers because we need our will conformed to God's will. That's why we pray. And my friends, this idea is what ties all of our texts together this morning. Ultimately, it's what ties every one of us together as well. Now, I look through our text from James and I realize these things from what he's telling us. We can go back to the beginning of it and we can look at the way he describes the people of prayer and we realize this, all people suffer. All people. I don't care what you believe. I don't care what you call yourself. All people suffer. All people get sick. All people suffer, all people get sick, some terminally. All people have cheerful days. All people sin. All people have a similar nature as fallen human beings. But here's the thing. After the plan of salvation, what's the difference between God's people and the rest of the world? What's the difference? The difference is by His Holy Spirit, God's people are being transformed. Daily, God's people are being transformed, becoming more dependent on God and His will by His timing, His way. Why? Because we're a people of prayer. This morning, I'd like to begin a time of prayer. And I'd like to ask for you, after we have a moment together in prayer, we're going to take a few moments, a few quiet moments. And I'd just like to ask you to do the same. If there's something you need to call upon our Lord about this morning, we invite you to do that. And as we're sharing together, we'll have just a few moments, and then I'll finish that prayer out. I'll ask praise team to come forward during this time as well. Would you pray with me? Oh God, I thank you. I thank you, Lord, for life. I thank you for every day that you give to us. Lord, I thank you also that each day is not without a purpose. Lord, the promise is from before creation, by your plan, you predetermined, Lord, that we would be people that look like Jesus someday, to His likeness. Lord, nothing is going to thwart that plan.
Lord, we are the only ones, individually, that are holding us back from drawing in closer to you, from looking more like you. Lord, I thank you that you've given us prayer. I thank you, Lord, that you look upon us as your family. And you desire that we talk to you, that we share everything with you. Whether we're hurt, Lord, whether we're happy, whether we're ill, whether we're having a good day or a bad day, you desire to hear from us, and I thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you would help us be convicted of the things that hold us back from drawing near to you, from casting all of our cares on you. Lord, help us in our prayer lives as individuals, as Ferris Church of Christ. Help us, Lord, to all the more be people of prayer. It is in your name I pray these things.